My name's Tim Effinger, and this is my waterproof Bible carrying case. I got it at Walmart. They were giving one away free with every purchase. And this is my book, Becoming the Moral Equal of God. They gave me 10 preliminary books. And like Bob said earlier, we got a, there may be a bug or two in it, so... But it'll be coming out soon, and when it does, it'll be available on Amazon and Barnes & Noble and other bookstores all over the whole country. So, anyway, I'm kind of excited about that, and my topic today is to speak about my book. And the book is all about really one subject, salvation. That's my main topic. And the reason why I wrote it is because there's so much superficial Christianity going on in our world today. It's really pathetic. It's almost like Christianity is the worst enemy of Christianity. That's how bad it is. Many of our churches are just poor man's country clubs. It's there for social reasons alone. Some of the churches are run by con artists. They want an easy life and good money. And to get people in churches, a lot of them concentrate very heavily on entertainment, which is fine to have good singing and good music. But, you know, if that's the main thing, then that's a bad thing. Anyway, and these churches, to keep people pacified, tend to give out gospel messages that are false, distorted, partial, and sometimes they just ignore the whole topic. And so people aren't really hearing a biblical gospel message. And Answers in Genesis did a, they commissioned some people to dig into why kids were leaving their religion behind when they were in their college age years. And you know what they found out? They found out they were dumping Christianity in their grade school years. They just played along because they live with mom and dad. And, you know, they love mom and dad, and they don't want to upset them. So they wait till they're in college to upset them. So that's terrible, because when you can't even get your own kids saved, and they're going to church, why aren't they saved? You know, but anyway... So we got a major problem, and the solution to this major apostasy that's going on in Christianity today is an accurate gospel message that is presented to people in a way that they can understand it. And so that's what my book is attempting to do. Anyway, it's not only about salvation, but it's also the way I witness to people. So since almost all of you here, probably all of you, are saved already. This is going to be a salvation message given to already saved people. So I don't want you to take that as an insult to you. What I want you to do, though, is look at it as maybe you can pick up a few ideas on how you can be a better witness. Because everybody needs to learn salvation so that they can be good witnesses to the people around them. And there's plenty of people around us that are lost. Anyway, when I start my witnessing presentation, I almost always get reactions from other people. They don't necessarily get saved, but I can see the change in the expression on their face, and you can see that the message is getting down into their heart, which is what the Word of God does. And how I start it off is I tell them that heaven is a perfect place. God is a perfect being, and we human beings are not perfect. And if you put a less than perfect thing into a perfect place, that place becomes less than perfect. And you cannot have a close and personal and intimate relationship with a perfect being if you're not on that same wavelength. You don't, you know, there's no commonality there. And it would be a very awkward relationship for both God and us. We would have to be on our best behavior at all times, including our thought life. And I don't know how you control that. But And then God would have to be around people that disgust him and are repulsed by him because they'd be doing and thinking things that are sinful. So, whenever I tell people that, instantaneously, they understand I don't belong in heaven. I'm not perfect. And that at least makes them pay attention a little bit. And they get it. You don't have to, you know, like so many Christians, I've heard them before, they'll tell you what a rotten, no good for nothing sinner you are and how you deserve to go to hell and that God just hates hell and hates people that sin. And that there's people out there that take that as an insult. Why do that? Why turn them off immediately? And by the way, sin is not our problem. Our problem, well, I'll get to that here in a little bit. It's actually, our problem is being less than perfect. That's the problem that God can solve, and he can solve the sin problem also. So, anyway, because we're less than perfect, we are going to sin. That's just who we are. That's the way we're born. We all have sinful desires that come from our lack of moral perfection. And if you want to look this up real quick, go to Romans chapter 3, verse 23. It says, "For all have sinned, and all fall short of the glory of God." So what are we lacking here? We've got a glory deficiency. And so the solution to that problem is going to be something called glorification. And I'll talk about that here in a little bit. But Romans chapter 3, verse 23 gives us both of our problems. We've all sinned. We've all committed acts of sin. And we're short of the glory of God. That's two problems. So problem number one is these acts of sin that we all commit. And the solution to that is forgiveness. And how does Jesus go about solving this problem? Well, he dies on a cross to pay the full penalty of all of mankind's sins. Everybody is covered by that. Not that our sins are forgiven everybody, because the forgiveness of sins is only going to go to the saved people. But the potential for this forgiveness and the salvation that follows is there for everybody. We're all eligible for salvation. And God, at this point, will tell us that we're reconciled to God. We're all made eligible, and provision has been made for salvation for all people. And by the way, before this provision was made in the Old Testament, these Old Testament saints like Moses and David and Jeremiah, Isaiah, Daniel, all of these very, very good people, they all went to hell. Every single one of them. Nobody went to heaven prior to the death and resurrection of Christ. They went to a nice part of hell, which no longer exists. It was called paradise. And when Jesus died, he went to hell and preached to those people. And when he resurrected, he took them all to heaven with him. But the death of Christ is very, very important. And I don't want to come across as belittling that in any way, shape, or form. But the death of Christ does not save us alone. Okay? There's more to it. And this is where so many people are going to lose out. So, we can look up Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. And that says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." And we can look up Colossians chapter 1, verse 14. "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." So the forgiveness of our sins is going to come through the death of Christ. And we need that. And then if you want to look up Romans chapter 5, verse 10. It says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son," that's the forgiveness of sins, and everybody is covered, potentially, "much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." We're not saved by His death. We're saved by His life. And we got to get that clear. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18, more on reconciliation. "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might, maybe, become the righteousness of God in Him." And when it says that we may become the righteousness of God in Him, it means we'll be as good as God. We'll be the moral equals of God. Now, the second problem we have, and you can see all these problems are starting to pop up here for us in the Bible. The second problem that's got to be dealt with, and this is how it works. We have a sin nature, sometimes called the uncircumcised heart, sometimes called the flesh. We can refer to it as our fallen nature or our fallenness, and sometimes it's just called sin. But anyway, our soul has defects in it. We're all born with these moral defects. And in the Bible, sometimes the word that is used for that is spots, blemishes, wrinkles. And this sin nature is what causes or generates our acts of sin. So we've got this sin generator within us at all times, and it's cranking out sins. Okay? That's how we need to look at it. So yes, our sins can be forgiven, but we'll just still keep cranking them out. And do we expect God to just keep forgiving us forever and ever and ever, even when we're in heaven? That's not going to work. God is not going to allow any sin in heaven. So what the cure for the sin generator, our fallen nature, is that God's got to kill it. So you'll see verses in the Bible about us dying to sin, dying to ourself. You know, picking up our cross and following Jesus. The cross was an instrument of death. So we're saying to God, okay, I get what you're talking about. Kill that and make me the person you want me to be. Okay, let's go to Titus chapter 2, verse 11. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." That's His death on the cross. "Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age." That's us asking for salvation. "Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed." That's the first problem. And the second problem, "purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you." He's talking to Titus there. Okay, and Titus 3:3. "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." Those are all things generated by our sin nature. "But when the kindness and love of God our Savior towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us," and that's how we're saved, like this, through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Okay. So, anyway, this is also, all of this that we just read is also referred to as the circumcision made without hands. Have you heard that term before? Well, we can look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts. See, the old man, our sin nature, gives us sinful desires. That's just another word for lust. And that's what it will do for all eternity. The new man, though, the born-again portion of us, is going to be built into us, and it's perfect. It is the divine nature, and we're supposed to partake of the divine nature. But anyway, you put off concerning your former lust. Okay, verse 23, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Okay, we can stop on that one. And Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. In Him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of sins of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you being dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us and contrary to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them by triumphing over them. Okay. So He not only dies on the cross to pay the penalty of your sins, but that's going to eliminate the law. We die to the law as well. The law is no longer applied to us. Now, we're supposed to behave ourselves. And there is a New Testament law, but the Old Testament law is gone. It doesn't apply at all. So the demons, who are these principalities and powers, they can't say, well, Tim, look, you violated the law. Law doesn't apply to me. Okay? Colossians 3, verse 8. But now you yourselves are put off all these, you have put off all these anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with its deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, nor circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Okay, so how this works, I'm born with, this is going to be the bad guy, the fallen nature, my left hand. We're born with a fallen nature. It wants to sin, and it will always generate sins for us. Not necessarily all day long, all the time. There are unsaved people that behave themselves very well, but for them, it's more a matter of willpower and fear of what might happen, or that you're just raised really well by good parents. And so they behave themselves pretty well. They have a conscience. They follow their conscience. But they're still not saved. For us, our good works, which is going to happen when we get our new nature, that's the right hand, is built into us. And when we get that built into us, we're called born again. And we're born into the family of God. And then we have two natures. So all of us here, I'm assuming, have two natures. The one that wants us to sin and the one that doesn't want us to sin. And they battle against one another. And from time to time, we are going to lean toward the bad guy and we're going to sin. Because we're not perfect yet. So down here on earth, everybody is less than perfect. In heaven, everybody is perfect. Okay. So getting born again is one of the, and having the old nature killed is, and by the way, when I die or I'm resurrected, whichever comes first, the old nature just drops right off. It's gone. And now the new nature is the only nature that I'll have. Okay. So, that's great. That's how it works. But how do I get hold of this? How am I going to get this to apply to me? Well, it's by faith alone. In Christ. The real Christ. The biblical Christ. So, anyway, we can look at Romans chapter 5, verse 2. And look what that says. Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace, and that word grace means unmerited favor, in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And that's moral perfection. Now there are Christians out there, at least they call themselves Christians, that think first you get grace, then you get faith. But look at that verse. That's exactly the opposite of what they believe. Faith is our access to grace. Anyway, so I go through life, I'm born a sinner. I live as a sinner. But one day, I'll hear preaching of the gospel, and I'll understand it. That's when I have my option to get into this life with Christ, but at least I got that understanding, and that's where faith's going to come from, hearing the gospel and understanding it. And then I'll humble myself, and during that humbling stage, I'll seek God. Because I'm looking, you know, there's probably more to this than I think. I better check this out. And so you'll ask people about it. You'll read the Bible maybe a little bit for the first time in your life. Anyway, eventually, we get to the point where we're going to submit to the salvation that God offers. And that's always a big leap forward. Because when we get to that point where we're thinking about asking Jesus for salvation, we've learned by that point that He's going to use us in ways that He wants to use us. That was one of my big stumbling points. Is He going to make me a missionary down in some far-flung tributary of the Amazon River, and I'm going to get thousands of mosquito bites, get bit by poisonous spiders, and some python will grab me and eat me? That was a worry at the time, because I was about 27 years old at the time, and so I'm still young enough to do something like that. I can't do it anymore, so I'm in the clear. But I realized, oh boy, you know, that could be rough. God will allow some of His people to die as martyrs. There are Christians all over the world being persecuted and killed. And that could happen to anybody that will put in for this salvation that God offers. So it's a big thing. And not only that, but when you're thinking about salvation, you're supposed to be told, not every church will teach you this, but once you get in, you can't get back out for any reason. You can't ask your way out. You can't sin your way out. Once you get saved, you're going to stay saved for the rest of eternity. And are you going to like that? Well, a lot of people, their conclusion is, I'm not going to like that. Some of them say, okay, that's it, I'm done. Others say, well, that sounds pretty good. There was actually somebody I talked to at work about this, and her attitude was, I'll get saved when I'm like 75 or 80 years old, because there's a lot of fun I want to do now, and I don't want to give that up. So it sounds good, but not yet. Well, don't put it off, because you don't, because your deadline on getting this request for salvation in is the day you die. That's your deadline. You got to get your request in by that point in time. So anyway, eventually, we think about it and we decide, well, okay, this is what God wants, and I'm going to trust God that this is going to be good for me in the long run. I'd rather go to heaven than to hell for eternity. You know, our lives here on earth are short, but our stay in eternity is long, whether it's in heaven or hell. So then I need to repent. Now that word is a much discussed word for the YouTube preachers. And you can get numerous different definitions of this. Some of them, a lot of them, believe it means stop sinning. Others believe stop sinning enough. And others, because they realize that we're not going to stop. Because they realize they haven't stopped. And others think that repentance is just the doing of good works. But that's not the biblical understanding of repentance. The actual definition, the dictionary definition, is you change your mind. But what are you changing your mind from? That's really what is going to give you saving faith. I have a sin nature that produces sin in my life. I don't want that sin nature. I want it killed off. I want the new nature, the divine nature built into me so that I can be perfectly obedient to you for all of eternity. And I understand that it's going to start now when I ask. It's not going to wait till I'm 75 or 80. It's going to start right now. Now is the time of salvation, and it will last for the rest of eternity. So it's a big decision, and it's at this point where we've got to make that decision, and we've got to ask the real Jesus. We can't just ask the Jehovah Witness Jesus or the Mormon Jesus. They don't exist. There's no such thing. They're false versions of Jesus. And so we've got to ask the real Jesus. And who is he? Well, the whole New Testament is about Jesus. So read the New Testament and you'll find out a lot about Jesus. But real briefly, I'll say the real Jesus is eternally God. He became a man. He lived a sinless life because he had the divine nature the whole time. Died on a cross to pay the full penalty of mankind's sins. He's risen from the dead. He ascended back to heaven. He sits at the right hand of the Father as our high priest, as our only mediator between God and man. He's the way and the truth and the life, and no one gets to the Father except through Jesus. That's the real Jesus. So then we have to ask this real Jesus for salvation now that we understand what the word salvation means. And not everybody understands what the word salvation means. I'll get to that when I'm about ready to quit here. But we've got to ask for salvation. And why am I so strong on this idea of asking? Well, go to John chapter 4, verse 10. It's that story about the woman at the well. And a lot of times when we hear it, we look at it more as a story. I think the more I look at John chapter 4, verse 10, the more profound I believe that verse is. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God, and I'm going to say that's salvation, and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, that's the real Jesus, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. And I'm taking living water as a metaphor for eternal life and salvation. So that's the order. You know the gift of God. You know who Jesus is. You ask him for salvation, and he gives it to you. That's how simple it is. God's made it so easy that anybody on this planet can get saved. Anybody. Doesn't matter who they are. Somewhere out there in this world, there's a very best person. And that person is still less than perfect. So they need a Savior. And they need that Savior. And He's available. Somewhere out there in this world, there's a worst person. Kim works with them a lot. I don't even know if she's met the very worst person. But that person is also eligible for salvation. That person has been reconciled to God through the death of Christ. But that doesn't mean they get the forgiveness of sins. That'll come up here in a second. Then we can go to Romans chapter 10, verse 8. Okay, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and that word Lord a lot of times means absolute moral authority, and you believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, really, is it that easy? No, we'll just keep going here. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is over all and rich to all who call upon Him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's what asking is. And when you call upon the Lord, that's what you're calling for Him to do. Because you can't do salvation on yourself. You've got to depend on God for that. And your request has got to be sincere. You just can't mouth the words. There's no such thing as magic words in Christianity. You've got to actually want this salvation that God offers. Okay. Now, salvation comes in three steps. The first one is called justification. And at justification, which, by the way, it takes place within some tiny fraction of a second after we ask Him for it, we become born again. We get the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We're declared righteous. And this is where we get the forgiveness of sins. The sins that I've committed are put to the account of Jesus, and that's sins past, present, and future. And they're put to the account of Jesus, and the righteousness of Jesus is put to our account. So when they look, when God looks, or anybody looks at the book on me or you, that it says that I'm sinless and perfectly righteous. And at this point, I can tell people I have been saved in the past. Then the next step is called sanctification. And it begins one tiny fraction of a second after justification happens. And it's a lifelong process of becoming more and more Christ-like for the rest of my earthly existence. And I can tell people I am being saved. And then the last step is called glorification. And that's where I'm made righteous. The old sin nature drops off. It's dead and gone. And this is the answer to our original problem that I talked about when I first started. And I can tell people I will be saved in the future. And you'll see all those sentences pop up in the New Testament. Have been saved, will being saved, will be saved. These aren't contradictions. These are just the different steps that are involved in salvation. So you see, salvation itself does not involve the shed blood of Christ. The shed blood of Christ makes us eligible to get to this. When we get to this, then the benefits of the shed blood of Christ is applied to us. So we get the forgiveness of sins and the regeneration all at once at the justification stage, and we get the end of our sin nature at the glorification stage. So what's the end result of this? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Which says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her, that's the church, to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Those are our defects. They're gone. But that she should be holy and without blemish. So, that's our end condition. The only people that get that end condition are the people that ask the real Jesus for it. Now, real quick, before I end, there's some major deceptions out there that you're going to probably meet people that are involved in these deceptions. Yeah, well, no, it's not cults. It's people that are not considered members of cults, but they are considered Christians. But they're not. They're not saved Christians, let's put it that way. Some people think that they are saved by the finished work of Christ. Have you ever heard that phrase? I'm saved by the finished work of Christ. And that is Jesus dying on the cross. But we learned in Romans 5:10, we're not saved by his death, we're saved by his life. In Titus, we learned that we're saved by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. These people never get to that point. See? They believe numerous accurate things. So they'll believe Jesus is God. They'll believe he lived a sinless life. They'll believe he died on the cross to pay the full penalty of our sins. They'll believe he's resurrected from the dead. They believe he's ascended back to heaven. They believe he sits at the right hand of God. Hallelujah, I'm saved by Jesus because I believe those are all true facts. And they are all true facts. But they never repent. They never ask Jesus for salvation. So they don't get it. So they're all going to hell thinking they're going to heaven. And that's you can see how clever the devil is in deceiving people. It's our responsibility to recognize that we are sinners who need salvation, and that salvation is for God's is an act of God alone. So we need to call him in to transform us from the sinners we are to the morally equal saints that God wants us to be. And then the other, and I believe there's millions of those people out there. But an even bigger deception is that there's a lot of people out there that believe that if I do more good works than I do bad works, I'll earn a spot in heaven. They don't say it that way. They say salvation is by works and maybe works plus grace. So they believe in grace. You know, Jesus died to pay 99% of my sins, and then he left me just that little bit. And I can do that on my own. Well, no, you can't. How you pay for 99% of death, you know, that 1% will still kill you. But they believe that. And they define the word salvation as I'm going to heaven after I die. The correct definition is that God will transform me from the sinner I am to the saint he wants me to be. So, that's my presentation. You got any questions? Now's the time to ask. And real quickly, I'll end it with the prayer. Father, since most of us here are saved, if not all of us, we ask you to bring people into our lives that we can witness to and lead them to a saving faith in Jesus. Amen.